Now, I need to ask one question first of all today. I think I know how many here that were, but how many were at Orange Beach? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, about a dozen, and there's a few more probably listening in that were at Orange Beach. And so if you feel free during the first few minutes of this sermon to check Facebook, see what's going on, check your emails and so forth, or just take a little 3 or 4 or 5 minute nap. That'll be okay too, because you've heard what I'm going to say at the beginning of this sermon, because I gave a sermonette in Orange Beach, and I was thinking this should be a sermon, and so it is going to be a sermon, and so. Sorry, folks, that were in Orange Beach. You will hopefully get a little bit more out of this, since it's going to be a lot longer and I'll have a lot more to say. But to begin, all of you at Orange Beach know this is the famous shampoo bottle. And y'all probably didn't know that there was a famous shampoo bottle at Orange Beach. But in that sermonette, I used a shampoo bottle. I'll sit it right up here for a moment. And after the sermonette, I got more comments about the shampoo bottle. Not much about my sermonette, but the shampoo bottle. People wanted to say, hey, do you want me to get you a bottle of shampoo and so forth? The shampoo bottle kind of ended up being the star of that sermonette. So let me explain exactly what happened here with the shampoo bottle. This is my shampoo, and you see it's a pretty big bottle. And believe it or not, I don't really use a lot of shampoo when I shampoo my hair. There's just not a lot of hairs up there that need washing. So this lasted a long time. I turn this thing up, a little drop comes out, and that's enough. I shampoo my hair. And so this thing lasted a long, long time. And finally, it got pretty close to empty. And when one of these things gets pretty close to empty, you can tell it is light. And so you kind of hold it up and kind of wait for those last drops to come down. And it was only 2 or 3 drops that I needed. And so I started doing that. And then pretty soon, the drops aren't coming down. So I said, well, I'll just sit it upside down for next time, because I have some more shampoo in there. And sure enough, the next time, there it comes. So I kept sitting it upside down. And this went on for about a week and a half. And I began to think, man, is this thing ever going to run out? And I began to think about the widow in Elijah's time with the endless bin of flour and the endless jar of oil. So, could God have given me an endless bottle of shampoo? Now, I really didn't think that, but it did get me thinking about that occasion back in Elijah's time when God provided endless supply, not of shampoo, but of food and oil to cook. So as I was thinking more about that, and that gave me the idea to put this into a sermonette at the time, and then today expand it into a sermon. I got to think about, what did it feel like? What did it feel like? So every day, there's some more oil. There's some more flour. Ooh, how about that? Shampoo bottle was talking there. But that got me to thinking. And as I looked into it, and I'll go ahead and give you the title of this sermon in advance here. And that's A Danger on the Path to Eternity. My shampoo bottle is talking back to me a little bit here. I don't know whether you can hear that or not. Basically the sermon is going to be about that event of Elijah and the widow with the young boy who lived up in Sidon, and the time that he spent with them. So that's what we're going to be talking about. But before I get into that aspect, I want to talk about the times during this period. In Judah, this was after the division of Israel into Judah and Israel, but Judah at that time was okay. They only had two kings during about a 65-year period there, Asa and then his son Jehoshaphat. And they each had fairly long reigns. And as we'll see in a moment, it was a pretty good time. They did a pretty good job. They had their faults. But, Asa was David's great-great-grandson. And so we had, things were pretty decent in Judah. But at the same time, in Israel, during Asa's reign, there were four kings, or five if you count Ahab, towards the end of Asa's reign. But one only lasted 7 days. And Israel was a very different category altogether than Judah. These kings were bad, 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 and the worst. Ahab is what it boiled down to. So it was quite a contrast there. Judah, which was doing pretty well. Israel, which had really gone to pot. And look at I'm going to show you a couple of scriptures that talks about the situation. First of all, 2 Chronicles 14, verses 2 through 5, concerning Asa. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of foreign gods and the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, to observe the law and commandment. And he also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. Now that's good. That's a good thing to say. The kingdom was quiet under him. So Asa did have a few problems, particularly towards the end of his career. You read through the story of Asa, and you almost get the feeling like maybe a little senility was beginning to set in. He didn't seem to be the same person those last 3 years, and he did suffer from illness, which eventually killed him. And so his son, Jehoshaphat, took over, and he probably took over a year or two before Asa actually died, because he was pretty much incapacitated. Now, 2 Chronicles 20, verses 32 and 33, this is what God has to say about Jehoshaphat. And he walked in the way of his father Asa, and he did not turn from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. So they had some good leadership. And then Asa got rid of all these things. Apparently, they began to build them back or replace them later on under Jehoshaphat. But his heart was in the right place, as Asa's was for most of his reign. But the people, they were kind of dragging their feet a little bit. Now, in the meantime, in 1 Kings 16, verse 30 through 33, let's look at Israel and Ahab. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now, he was the worst up to that point, and probably the worst of any of Israel's kings. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, and the son of Nebat, that he took a wife as wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So not only was he turning away, but he married a completely pagan woman. Verse 32, then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Let's think about it. He built the temple of Baal in the capital. And Ahab made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, that's a pretty big contrast to what was going on. Now, look at 1 Kings 21, verses 25 and 26. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Or as my margin says there, incited him. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He just fell into that trap. And then there's this parenthetical statement in 1 Kings 18, verses 3 and 4. You can see it's in parenthesis, so it was just a general comment in terms of things that were going on, the subject in that chapter. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Now, Obadiah was a priest, and he feared the Lord greatly, for so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. So for some reason, they didn't kill Obadiah. Maybe, perhaps because he was the high priest, and they thought that was going a little bit too far. But they were killing the prophets, all of them they could find. That's pretty bad. I mean, everything you could think of that was wrong in God's eyes, they were doing. Kind of makes you think of some things that are happening these days in this country. It seems like everything that's wrong in God's eyes, people are all enthusiastic about and are doing. Now, you wonder, you know, you're familiar with the story of Elijah. One question that comes up, there are a lot of questions that comes up in this story in general, but one of them is, why not just use Obadiah? He was the priest. Why not use him? Well, God decided not to for some reason. We don't know what. The Bible is silent on that, but he made the decision. Now, let's look at the map. I know that's a little bit of a small map, but what I want to show you here is just what the kingdoms looked like at that time. The light blue down in this area, get my pointer up here, light blue down this area is Judah. And it looks pretty big, but actually, once you get south of Beersheba, it's pretty much all desert, and not many people live there. So the country basically was this area right here. And then Israel in the pink and the lighter pink, which is where it controlled at that time, was a larger area. And so this is the geographic situation of the time of the two countries. Now let me blow this up a little bit more. So yeah, that's a little easier to read, but I'll point out a couple of things. This little town right here is Tishbe in Gilead. And all we know about Elijah, that he was a Tishbite. He was from Tishbe. And we don't know anything else about him. Now, we will later on, and we'll talk about Sidon and Zarephath, which is right there. Of course, down here is Tyre. These were not part of Israel, but it was pretty close by. But that's the geographic situation of this time. And the interesting thing here is, I'm going to show you that next scripture in just a moment, but it's kind of abrupt. beginning of 1 Kings 17, and we're going to be going through that chapter in some detail, it starts out with Elijah telling Ahab, it's not going to rain until I say it rains. Well, actually, he was speaking for God until God says it rains. But it just kind of abrupt. It does say Elijah the Tishbite, but that's all it says. And when you think about it, we don't really know much about Elijah, his background, what was he. You look at some of the other well-known prophets, like the ones that wrote books of the Bible, like Isaiah. We have details about Isaiah throughout the book, and things like his calling, how he saw this vision and God called him and said, who? He asked the question, who will come and preach and warn these people what they're doing? And Isaiah said, I will. And so we know something about him. Jeremiah, for example, was the son of Hilkiah of the priest. So he was in the priestly line, Jeremiah. Ezekiel, we know he was a priest that was exiled to Babylon during Nebuchadnezzar's campaign against Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. So he was in that one of those groups that were carried off to Babylon. Daniel, we know something about him. He descended from Judean nobles. And, of course, we know a lot about his life and his training. He was trained in Babylon. Hosea was called during the reigns of Uzziah and Hezekiah. And so we provided some details there. And Joel, he may have been a priest as well as a prophet. Amos, he starts out saying he was no prophet, nor the son of one, but a herdsman. So we get just a little bit of information about all these. Jonah was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II. Micah was a prophet from Jotham through Hezekiah. Habakkuk was a prophet and may have been a priest. Zephaniah, probably the great grandson of Hezekiah. And Haggai was part of the remnant returning to Babylon with Zerubbabel. So was Zechariah. He returned under Zerubbabel. You look at all these prophets that wrote books of the Bible, and the only two you really know nothing about, pretty much, is Malachi and Nahum. They don't say much about them at all. But in the same way, we don't really know about the background of Elisha. What was he? When did God call him? All we know, he was from Tishbe. All right, so let's go to 1 Kings 17, beginning in verse 1, and see where we're introduced to Elijah for the first time here. In verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Now, boom. They were talking about the reign of Ahab and something in previous chapters, but then boom. Suddenly, Elijah appears and says, it ain't going to rain no more. It ain't going to rain no more. And it must have been more. Surely, Elijah must have said, kind of talked about the condition of Israel and Ahab's sin, and there must have been something more than this, but this is all the Bible tells us about. More than likely, he did give Ahab a list of why this was happening. But all we have is, Elijah says, it's not going to rain until I say it does. And the implication was very clear. He wasn't going to say it was until God says, say it was, that it will. And so, so that's our introduction to Elijah there. And then verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook of Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. How do you do that? How can you command a bird to do something? I mean, you can teach them to talk a little bit if they're a parrot. And, you know, maybe a little parakeet to kind of jump on your finger, maybe eat out of your hand. How do you teach a bird or a group of birds to come and bring food day in, day out, for who knows how long? Probably months. But God can command an animal to do what he wants, just like that. Now, that word command kind of has a lot of different meanings. In this case, it's God physically intervened in the behavior of those birds to have them do something that would be impossible otherwise, no matter how good you train birds. But sometimes you see, well, he talks about the commandment. When he told Israel to obey the commandments, or he commanded them to obey the commandments, as it says in some places, there, he's not physically going to make them obey those commandments like he made the birds obey his commandments. But he's urging them, encouraging them. So that this word command could mean a lot of a scale of commands, like someone in the army making a command to someone trying to persuade someone to do something. But it's all the same Hebrew word. But he said, I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the creek, or by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the mornings and bread and meat in the evenings. And he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, he was right there in part of Israel. There had been no rain. The brook dried up. Would you like to be fed for months by a flock of birds? You're camped out somewhere, and a flock of birds show up in the morning. Some bread, some meat in their mouths, or in their talons, or whatever. Wouldn't you kind of wonder, where did that come from? I hope this is not pork. God took care of him. And, you know, did the bird steal the bread from somebody? Or did it just miraculously appear and they took it? You know, the Bible doesn't tell us those. Isn't it going to be great someday to find out all the details, get the real inside story about what happened in some of these things? But then the brook dried up because there was no rain. Now, why didn't he just keep the brook going? He's doing all these other miracles. Is God limited? He couldn't just keep the water flowing in that brook. Well, of course he could. But that brook was also feeding into the Jordan River, and God was punishing Israel. So he wasn't going to provide water that would end up helping the Israelites during this time of a real trial. I mean, think about it. That length of time that they had that drought. How do people even survive? All right, now here's another map that shows probably where the Cherith Brook was, right here feeding into the Jordan, somewhere between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Mount Carmel over here is where Elijah called down God to destroy the 400 priests of Baal later on. And here's Zarephath, which we'll be talking about more later up here. So let's look at first. Can you continue on in 1 Kings 17, verses 8 and 9? Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow to provide for you. Now, there's that word commanded again. Was that widow like one of the birds that he just forced her to, you know, she didn't know what she was doing. It just, I don't know why I'm doing this, but I'm providing for her. No, it couldn't have been that way. She was a human being. So but how did that happen? Did an angel appear? Did she have a dream? why? How did God communicate with her? But it says he commanded her and probably strongly urged her to be aware of a prophet was going to come and visit her, and that she was to provide for him. Now, who knows when this was? This might have been very early on in the famine when she said, well, what's the big deal? And didn't realize that this famine was going to last and last and last. Now, it's kind of interesting here. We'll jump over to Luke 4, beginning in verse 25, because Christ talked about this widow. And the setting here is that Christ was early in his ministry. He'd come back to his hometown, Nazareth, stood up in the synagogue to read, and basically said what he read was in Isaiah, was basically saying, I'm the Messiah. He read that section about the Messiah coming. He said, it's fulfilled this day. And so they didn't like that much. Yeah, who's this kid? Yeah. You know, it's like one of these kids here coming up, standing up, saying, I'm the Messiah. Yeah, right. You know. I'm a great prophet. Yeah, right. You know, who's gonna believe somebody that you've known since they were this high? And now they're a prophet or something? What's going on here? But so they were pretty upset. But then he said this in Luke 4, beginning in verse 25, says, but I tell you truly, men and widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, and when the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years. So he tells us exactly how long that that thing lasted, that famine. 3.5 years that it lasted. Now, I'm getting in Baton Rouge, local news and stuff, I'm hearing a lot of talk in the local news about the drought we're in over there. And you're not hit very far away here. We're getting kind of drought conditions. The problem is it just hadn't rained in about 3 or 4 weeks. And we're already talking about drought because it's kind of a critical time as some of the crops are getting near ripening. But 3.5 years? How did anybody come out of that alive? 3.5 years with no rain? I can see some advantages. At least you wouldn't have to mow the grass. Don't think the grass would be doing any growing. But 3.5 years, that's a long time to not have any rain. So, of course, there was the river. You know, the Jordan River, you could have access to some water, but that's enough to drink maybe, but you're not going to water the crops with it unless you're right there by the banks or something is where your land is. Have you seen the Mississippi River lately? It's the lowest it's been in years, which is unusual, but it's been dry up north and there's not as much water flowing down now. They're showing on the news a ferry going back to the early 1900s that sunk, and it's the river's dropped down so low that the remains of it are now exposed, and people walking around look at this ferry, what's left of it. But 3.5 years? If we had that kind of drought here, would there even be a Mississippi River in 3.5 years? You wonder if it wouldn't have, and about the Jordan, would it have dried up pretty much at that time? But continue on in verse 26. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Now, they didn't like that very much, and it was a huge slap in the face. He compared them to the Israelites in Israel under the worst king ever they ever had. He said, those people are you. You're just like them. And so they responded in verse 28 of Luke 4. So all in the synagogue, all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him up to the brow of a hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. So they tried to kill him. Of course, God intervened, and he just kind of disappeared through the crowd. Here's a picture of that hill at Nazareth. It doesn't look that scary, does it? I call that the skier's illusion. When you're skiing, you're at the base of a hill, standing by the lift, and you're going up. That doesn't look too steep. I could ski that. Hop on the lift, go up there, and then you look down from above. And it's like you're looking right over something this and straight down. It just looks different from the bottom than it does from the top. These things can be very deceptive, a skier's illusion. They would have thrown them off there if they could have gotten hold of them. All right, let's go back to 1 Kings 17 and continue verse 10. So Elijah, didn't have any water now, so he had, and God told him, go up to Sidon, and we'll take care of you up there. So he arose and went up to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called her, and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And then she replied in verse 12, so she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, a little oil in a jar, and see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may die. We're starving to death. We maybe can get one more little meal and we might survive another day, but that's it. I have no food. Nobody around here has any food. I'm going to die. Me and my son are going to die. Now, you kind of wonder, again, some questions. Wasn't she expecting a prophet to show up? How did she know it was just not just a dream? They didn't mean anything. So this may not have registered with her exactly, but she had pretty much accepted that she was a dead woman walking. There was nothing left at this stage. And another question, who was this woman? Was she an Israelite that had moved to the Sidon area, or was she a Sidonian? What do you think? Who was it? What was the situation there? Maybe this was just an Israelite who was living up there or something. We don't know. I'd say there's a good chance she probably wasn't an Israelite. She probably was a Sidonian. First of all, what Christ said, pointing to the fact that there were a lot of widows in Israel, but he didn't send them to someone in Israel. He sent them to someone in Sidon. So that kind of suggests that she probably was not an Israelite. But another clue here is in verse 12. So she said, as the Lord your God, rather than the Lord our God or the Lord my God, which would have been more likely to have been said if she was an Israelite that was just living up there. So that's another clue that makes me suspect that she was not an Israelite. All right, let's continue on verse 13 of 1 Kings 17. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first. and bring it to me, and afterwards make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of the flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day of the Lord, day the Lord sends rain to the earth. That's a pretty strong statement. And so she does. Maybe it was beginning to dawn on her. She had had a message from God that something was going to happen. And maybe this is it. So in verse 15, she went away and did according to the words of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoke by Elijah. All right, now, some questions here. You got this flour bin. I don't know how big it was. Probably wasn't that big. And a jar for the oil. How did God fill it up? How much did he put in? Did he put in a week's worth? Oh, great. I can make it another week here and just dip it out. Or did he put in enough for that day only? And maybe on Friday he put in twice as much for the Sabbath. We don't know. I kind of suspect it was kind of a day-to-day thing. That every day there would be a question mark in their mind. Is there going to be some flour? Because I used it all up yesterday. Yep. And scooped it out. Yep. Some more oil and poured it out. But think what was going through her mind. The reason I started thinking about this is because this stupid shampoo bottle that just kept going and going and going. What would be going through her mind every day? A miracle. That's one thing for a miracle to happen. I've had miracles happen to me and my family, but not every day. For years. I mean, how 3.5 years the famine went on. How long before he got up there? I'd say probably it was less than 6 months. So we're probably talking about maybe 3 years that he was up there, and day after day after day, there it was, more. And what do you suppose, put yourself in that position. First week, oh boy, that's exciting, yeah. There it is again. I can't believe this. What a great God. But how about after the first month? There it is again. Or how about after 6 months? What would happen after about 6 months or so of it being there every day? Would it start to become pretty much expected? The new normal? And can you see yourself in that position and kind of just think, boy, I'm really hungry, and not even thinking about the fact that you've just witnessed another miracle that day. You know, would it just become commonplace that you would start becoming complacent? Just kind of, it's a miracle. Of course it's a miracle. I'm a pretty good woman, she might be thinking, I'm a pretty good woman. I'm taking care of my kid. A prophet came to me. Great. Everything's fine. It'll go on forever. Because Elijah said, it'll go on until the famine ends. But probably seemed like a pretty good time, a good long time at that point. But in giving, this is the main scripture I read at the feast, and talking about this at the feast. And the question I'm raising here is the question of complacency. Are you complacent? Did you go to the feast this year with a complacent attitude? I asked a question to that audience, and I'll ask it here too. This was my 55th feast of Tabernacles. 55 feast. How many of you have been to at least 55 feast of Tabernacles? Raise your hand. Now, the people on the webcast don't know that there's practically nobody here. But now there's about 20 people here, and nobody raised their hands. How about me? Man, I've got y'all beat. Pride can be another problem, can't it? But let's try something. How about 40 feast? How many of you have been to at least 40 feast? All right, I've got 3, 4. Give me 5. I'm looking for 6. Blah, blah, blah. Give me 6. You need 6. One more 6. No. Looks like we're stuck at. How about 30? How about 30? Okay, we got a few more. The point is, a lot of us have been to a lot of Feast of Tabernacles. Now, being an engineer, I like to do a little math on these things. And how many sermons did you have at the feast? 10. One every day, 8, plus opening night, 9, plus on the last great day, there was an extra sermon, 10. All right, now, take that for 55 years. I'll use my example. 55 times 10, that's pretty easy for even me to do. That's 550 feast sermons that I've heard in my converted lifetime. Now, actually, it's much more than that, because when I came in the church in 68, how many of you were in the church in 68? Okay. How many of you went to Jekyll Island back in those days? Didn't go to Jekyll Island? My first feast was in Jekyll Island in 68. We had 2 services every day. And we did that for years. And yeah, I don't know when that stopped. But it was a long time. We had 2 services. Now, sometimes that afternoon service would be in the night, and you'd have a free afternoon. Oh, we treasured those free afternoons, because we could actually do something at some resort area that we're in. Maybe the wives didn't treasure it so much. So back in those days, all the guys got together in a softball tournament during the free afternoons. And matter of fact, one of those softball tournaments, everybody got so interested in the softball that, well, the men did. The wives left. The men left. And we happened to be one of the last ones to leave. And there was a little baby in one of these little baby carriage things sitting in the bleachers. Nobody was around. Somebody had left their baby. Yeah, boy, we really got into softball. Turned out to be, I was in Atlanta church at that time, so it turned out to be somebody in the Atlanta church. And the few of us were there that I think that belongs to. And so we said, let's try. So we take the baby, and that somebody knew where they were staying. And sure enough, it was their baby. The wife thought the husband's going to bring her. The husband thought the wife's going to bring her. And I can see why they might have done that, because they had, what was it? I think at least 7 children. Maybe that was the 7th or 8th. They had a lot of children. So you can kind of see how they might just forget one. But anyway, those, getting back to the feast, I don't know why I brought that popped into my mind. But getting back to the feast, in those days, you had 2 services every single day, 16, plus the opening night service, 17. Now, if you factor in those years, I probably have had, maybe 650, 700 feast sermons. And you can calculate about how many that you've had based on how many feasts you've been to. But the point is, and I'll use myself as an example here, is there any possible way that I could go to the feast this year, like I did, and hear anything I haven't heard before? I mean, 600 or 700 feast sermons, is there anything anybody could say about anything that I haven't heard before? Well, a lot of people have never heard of this empty shampoo bottle before. what I decided to do, I decided to test myself. I'm going to look for things, not just things that are interesting, that yes, that's great, and so forth, but look for things that, yeah, that's something I never heard or never thought about or just never saw it that way. Just something that affected me in a new way, you might say. And so I challenged myself to do that, because I knew I was giving the sermonette at the feast. And so I was really listening more than I probably usually do, which kind of says something about my complacency. But I'll give you one thing that I learned from the sermons at the feast. Now, when I gave the sermonette, I'd only heard three sermons, so now I'm going to give you the whole ball of wax. But starting with Mr. Sandilands. Yeah, he gave the opening day sermon, pretty much routine, welcome to the feast, yeah, history of the feast, and so forth. But he said something in there that I had heard before. He said, true Christians were keeping the feast in the second and third centuries, and writers at that time were documenting that these Christians were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, they were condemning them for doing that, keeping those Jewish holy days. But these were writers of that time, not historians writing back later, but writers of that time were condemning them. But something I'd never heard before that he said, that they were keeping the feast and emphasizing the millennium. I'd never heard that said before, emphasizing the millennium. In other words, they were doing the same things in the second century and third century as we did last week. Same things. Hadn't changed down through history. That was just one of the things that caught my eye with Mr. Sandilands. I'm going to just give you one for each of these. Dave Myers. He gave two sermons at the feast. This was his first one. And he somehow did this. He talked about there are 8 statues in the Indiana State Capitol building. And that building was built like 150 years ago. And these were like ancient Greek statues of men and women. And each one had a title underneath them. And there were 8 of them representing, and he used that as representing various elements of the coming millennium. And there was a statue with the name Liberty on it, one for justice, agriculture, commerce, art, oratory, and history. And he took those statues and what they stood for and pointed out what that's going to mean in the millennium. And I never looked at it that way. And in his conclusion, he pointed out one thing that was missing. There needed to be a statue of godly love, representing godly love, because that's going to be the clincher, you might say, of everything. So that was an interesting sermon. I liked his approach. And then there was Jim Frank. Now, all of you heard the video of Mr. Frank's. Do you know he quoted my father? He didn't know my father, but he quoted my father talking about picking cotton. I hated picking cotton. I hate picking cotton. Remember when Mr. Franks was talking about that? I heard almost those exact same words from my father when I was a kid. Because my father was raised on a cotton farm in North Carolina. And since he turned 18, he left that farm and he never looked back. He hated it. I remember when I was a little kid, about 10 years old, and I didn't know what cotton was even hardly. And we made frequent trips from Virginia to North Carolina. We were living in Virginia. I said, stop, there was some people picking cotton. We were still picking it by hand back in those days. And, I want to pick a piece or two of cotton. Stop, stop, stop. So he stopped, and they were near the road there, and got out, and he went over and talked to the people picking cotton. And I'm sure he was commiserating with them on the job of picking cotton and asked them, said, hey, can he pick a few balls of cotton? And so I got to pick my first and only cotton that day. But he hated it. Picking cotton. He just hated it. But then, as Mr. Franks talked about that, he said something, and I never looked at it this way before. He made the point that as followers of Christ, we do some things we hate to serve someone's needs. I never heard it expressed quite that way, but that meant something. To think about. Sometimes we have to do, we don't have to, but we do accept and do some things we hate for the good of others. Even if it comes to picking cotton, which you hate. So that was what I took away most from Mr. Frank's sermon. Then there was Roy Demarest. He's in Orlando. He didn't suffer any damage to any extent from the hurricane there. But he was talking about the millennium and how things are going to be so different there. And he said that some of the pains of this age may become pleasures in the millennium. And he gave one specific example of birth. Now, you know, I've watched my wife give birth. It was pretty pleasurable to me. But I have to admit, it didn't seem quite as pleasurable to her. There was a lot of pain involved, you know, ever since Adam and Eve sinned there. That was one of the things that would be pain in birth. And so Mr. Demarest was speculating that, will some of those things change? Will it be a pleasure to give birth in the millennium? Might lead to a population explosion, he said. But yeah, I've never thought about it. A lot of things in the millennium that are painful now probably are not going to be painful in the millennium. Maybe that's one of them. And then there was Tim Rickard. And he quoted this proverb, and I never looked at it this way before. He was quoting in terms, he was talking about, we need to keep the vision of the millennium. Need to keep that vision. That's the goal. That's where we're heading to, Christ's second coming. And he quoted this proverb, 29, verse 18, where there's no revelation, and the margin says that word revelation here should be translated prophetic vision. Where there's no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. And I've never read that proverb and thought about looking towards the millennium, that you have to keep that goal in mind. And it made me start thinking about when I came in the church in 1968. It was a closed case. Tribulation was going to start in 72. Christ was going to come in 75. And we just had to hang on for a couple of years. Just had to hang on for a little while. Along about 72, 73, 74. I don't think Christ is going to quite make it by 1975. And looking back on it, after 1975, there was a change in the church. Part of that vision that we had, because it was so close, was gone. Things kind of settled down. And people left. People kind of became complacent. Then there was Wes Coron. Again, he quoted the scripture, Revelation 21, verse 8. Familiar scripture you've probably read many times or heard read many times in sermons. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderous, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And he's talking about those that just were not going to accept God and his rule and what would happen to them. But what he was pointing out here, you look at this list, does anything seem maybe a little bit out of place in that list? Now, I don't think the Bible, these people writing the Bible necessarily put things in order from best to worst or worst to best or anything like that. But this first term here, cowardly, maybe a little bit of a coward, is that the same as a murderer? You know, or sexually immoral, sorcerer, idolatrous. But the point he was making here, and he was focusing on that word cowardly, he said it's a precursor to cowardly is conformity. Now, that's what cowards do. They just want to conform. They want to fit in. They don't want to rock the boat and so forth. Now, that's not going to work if you're going to follow God. You're going to rock the boat, even if you don't want to. You're going to rock the boat. So that was the direction his sermon took, which was, he was talking about keys to success. And he had three keys: with plan, path, and courage were the three keys that he talked about. Then there was Jim Hafley. He was talking about the restoration of all things in the kingdom. But he asked this question I've never thought about before. Why is there a book of Ecclesiastes? Ever thought about that? Why is the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible? It's a very negative book. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. All through the book, yeah. You're born, pain. You live, you know, kind of problems. You die. Makes no difference whether you have money, you're rich, whether you're poor. You live, you die. All is vanity. What's it worth? Now, this is the richest man in the world, maybe ever. It's all vanity. It means nothing. And all through the book of Ecclesiastes, it's this negative. Ugh. Vanity. All is vanity. Now, his answer was to learn from Solomon's mistakes. It's a pretty good point. Never thought of the book of Ecclesiastes that way. But just pointing out now, to learn from someone who had it all and took a nosedive. Then the last great, we had a couple of split sermons. I'm skipping those and just talking about the sermons here. Last great day, Justin Atkins. And when will those in the millennium receive the Holy Spirit? And I didn't ask this question exactly, but it's kind of talking about this. You know, the Holy Spirit's going to flow in the millennium. It's going to flow the first day. Will the people have to kind of go through what you've been through of repentance, being baptized, and then it flows? Now, God's Spirit's working with you before that. It's not like the Spirit wasn't there and pushing you along, more often probably kicking us in the butt rather than just pushing us to get our minds straight. But you know, how will it be? How long will it take people? Apparently some people, it will take forever. They just won't. They won't. But it's going to be there, and Satan won't. And that's what he was talking about. And then the so that was the question. Will they not have to be repent and be baptized? And then the last great day, Dave Myers again. he spent the first, I don't know, what was it, 5 or 10 minutes, those of you who were there, talking about Star Trek. Or Star Wars, excuse me, Star Wars. Using the Star Wars movie series to lead into the question of what is your destiny? it was very entertaining, and it was a great message. But I've never seen, I won't mention any names here, but certain pastors that talk about Star Wars and things like that. But never heard of 10, well, maybe it was 10 minutes, I don't know. It seemed like it just went on and on, and it all made sense when you put it all together. And so that's just some things that struck me. So those of you that were there at the feast, maybe you had an entirely different perception of all these things than I did, but that's what got my attention. All right, back to 1 Kings 17 here, let's kind of wrap things up, because it wasn't over with the widow. But I bet she was complacent. I can't help but wonder if Elijah got pretty complacent also. And then it happened, a trial. 1 Kings 17, verse 17, now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. Don't you like the way they wrote back then? They don't say he died. There was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and kill my son? Oh. What sin was she referring to? She had something in her past life that was not good. And now she thought, is this a punishment for that sin? After, I'm guessing, maybe 3 years went by that she was dipping flour and pouring oil out of that endless bin and jar, on up towards 3 years. And yet this is where she was in terms of relationship with God. And then the question is, was she blaming God or was she blaming Elijah? Let's continue on in verse 19. And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms, carried him up to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? It sounds like Elijah had gotten a little complacent here. He didn't understand it. How can you do this to us? After you've provided for us all this time, now you kill our son? What was Elijah thinking when he asked that question? But in any case, he stretched himself out over the child 3 times, cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back. And then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. It took 3 times. I can just vision him. Child spread out in bed, he's just kind of laying over, his hands on him, anointing him, praying. Nothing happens. He does it again, nothing happens. More fervently, he does it again. Then he hears breathing. And it happens. And it seems like not only the woman, but Elijah needed a little wake-up call. Were they getting a little complacent? Did they reach the point in their lives where they really didn't think that they were going to have any more trials? God was just going to kind of smooth the way, take care of them, that sort of thing. In verses 23 and 24... of 1 Kings 17, Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper room into the house, gave him to his mother, and Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. 3 years of a miracle every day. She didn't know that Elijah's God was the truth. She said, until the resurrection of her son. Is that what it takes? A resurrection? You know, God gives us some trials along the way. This wasn't Elijah's only trial. You know, Jezebel was after him. Now, I know in this feast, there's been people that have had some trials, some sicknesses, some people have picked up COVID along the way. What's wrong with God? You're not supposed to get sick at the feast. Come on. Is that your attitude, kind of? If you were one of those who were suffering at the feast, it's easy to fall into that attitude. Maybe it's a wake-up call. Hey, don't get too complacent here on me. That's what maybe God's saying. You know, now, I thought I had kind of gotten out of my complacency, you know, preparing that sermon and watching all the speakers and really concentrating on what they were saying. You know what happened to me? Came home and found a leaking water pipe under my foundation. It was leaking up into the house. A closet was sopping wet, and the hallway to that closet was sopping wet. I thought, really, God? But, you know, that's a minor trial compared to some of the things that some of you have gone through. But you know what I mean? Things happen. God is testing us. He doesn't want us to get too complacent. Like I say, I can look back to that 1975 era and see a lot of complacency. And a lot of people just left or quit trying back at that time. You know, complacency can be the harbinger of giving up. You get too complacent, what's next? Just kind of give up. And that's what the thing that we just don't want to do. And one more interesting quote here in 1 Kings 19, first verse 14. And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life also. So this is after all that, and after the destruction of the 400 prophets of Baal, he ends up down at the Mount Horeb, where God gave the Ten Commandments. He's running from Jezebel. He says, that's it. I've had it. I quit. And then God says a few things before he comes to what's in verse 18. He says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You think you're the only one? Come on, grow up, Elijah. Since when do you think you're the only righteous person in the world? Quit whining. Basically what he was saying. You know, and that's the message that God sends us sometimes. Quit whining. Don't be complacent. Get over it. And then it struck me, Proverbs 1, verses 32 and 33. I'll end this sermon on this verse. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. You know, everything runs out. This shampoo bottle, well, think. Make sure. Yeah, still empty. You know, physical things are going to end. Our lives are going to end. Everything physical is going to end. But we have an endless supply of one thing. That's spiritual food. It's an endless supply. If we're listening, we're always going to hear something that we needed to hear. Year in and year out. Not just in these sermons on the Sabbath basis, but the holy days. That's why they're there, to remind us, to keep our attention. So I'll leave you with this question. What will you remember about the Feast of Tabernacles 2022? Will it be a steak or a sermon?